Well, good evening. We are starting a brand new study today on the book of 1 Peter. How many of you have taught some kind of class from young ones to adults? Could you raise your hand just to let me see? Have you ever noticed that when you teach a class on some subject, or especially some book of the Bible, has it ever happened to you where you go, man, I think this is my favorite book? Of course, that happens to me about once a year when I teach a new book. But truly, it's exciting to be able to teach 1 Peter. It is unique. They're all from God. They're all viable. But it is a spectacular book because it talks about things that meet us right where we're at right now. It's not just theology, but man, it is core living right today. He talks about things that I couldn't help but talk to Lisa about. He talks about having a joy inexpressible. And we'll get to that in detail, but that's a big statement, a joy inexpressible. Peter talks about things that you can't read about in any other book, some things you can't read about in any other book. He actually tells us what Jesus did right after he died, but why his body was dead, why he was in the spirit. Peter tells us what Jesus did. It's pretty amazing. He talks about and we'll get to that really soon, probably next week, about the prophets of the Old Testament who wrote really important things, and they didn't exactly know what they were writing, because God, like the angel told Daniel, no, this is in 1 Peter, it isn't for you, it's for you're serving the people, I'm paraphrasing, in the future. And he just lots of stuff. He talks about the angels want to look into understanding some of these mysteries. And guess who the mysteries were first given to? Who the first ones to get them and understand? Us, Christian, not angels, not prophets. And anyway, there's just the core of it, though, is maybe more important than it ever has been in my life. I'll get to the theme today, Lord willing, but there's just some stuff that is ever so important that I feel like I need more now than ever in my long Christian life. So introductions are important, but I'm not one that tries to spend the entire class on an introduction. And if we do, we do. That means that you're interested, but I'll spend some time, but I want to actually move into the text today as well. Some people would want more introduction, and I'm very well aware some people would like a little bit less. Just get to the practical stuff. Well, I'm trying to hit a happy medium here, and I hope it makes you happy. But that's where we're at today. We're going to get into the introduction right now. Raise your hand at any time. I may not touch on some things that somebody in here would like to know, then raise your hand. Either make the point or ask the question. You're very welcome to do that. But with that, we're going to dig right in. So first, we're going to look at a little biography. I'm going to get this zapper here. And this, give me just one second. I should have kind of started that before I got up here. Okay. So what are some of the names that Peter was legally called? How was he addressed?
Cephas.
He was called Cephas. What's another name?
Simon.
And then, of course, Peter, which is what the book is called. And all three, just so you know, all three are used in one place, in John 1:40. So you may ask, well, why would you ever need to know that? Well, you would. Because this Peter, who's an incredible man, there was a point after he became an apostle and after Christ resurrected where Peter went into sin so badly that in Galatians 2:11, Paul says, I opposed him to his face. This is Cephas. I opposed Cephas to his face because he stood condemned. Well, you may show somebody, look, Christians can sin. Well, I don't know who Cephas is, so if you were to look at, try that again. If you were to look at John 1:42, we'll see that Jesus called Simon Peter, or Cephas, which is translated, Peter called Simon, one more time.
Jesus
called Simon Cephas, which is translated Peter. All three of the names are used in one verse. So if you ever need to know that, for instance, if you like to make notes in your New Testament, as I do, you might want to go to Galatians 2:11, which is really an important verse, and right there, John 1:42. And you'll have all of his names used at the same time. All right. Well, who was Simon's father? Not that we know a lot about him, but what was Simon's father's name?
Jonah.
One more time.
Jonas.
And how do we know? Because Simon is called Simon Bar-Jonas. And Bar-Jonas means son of Jonas. So anytime you see the three letters Bar before a name, Bar-Jesus, the son of a man named Jesus. Bartholomew, the son of Tholomew. Bartimaeus, the blind guy, the man was blind. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. So the name of Peter's father was Jonas. We don't know a lot about him. Apparently he was a fisherman. And that's probably the extent of it. But he had two godly sons. And I don't, Andrew, and I'll get to that in a minute. I'm giving away one of the answers. What are his siblings' name? Well, the one we know is Andrew, his brother. You can look that up. John 1:40. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he ran to his brother Peter. And there are other places you can prove this too, but Andrew is his brother. What was his occupation? Pretty easy, but what was it? Fisherman, right? Fisherman. And we're not looking up a lot of these because they're pretty common knowledge. We'll look up a few that might be debatable. But his occupation was fisherman. Most people know that. Luke 5:3 is one of many places where you can verify that, because it said that Jesus got in Simon's boat. And what was Simon doing the night before that? Fishing, even though they didn't catch anything. Just lots of stuff on him being a fisherman, all right? What was his marital status? Remember, this is pretty important, what I'm going to say next. There are people who think that Peter was the first pope. And to be a pope, you first have to be a priest, which all Christians are, we'll see in this book. But to be a Catholic pope, first you have to start out as a Catholic priest. And priests cannot be married. And the argument that our Catholic friends make is that Peter was the first pope, the first ruler over the worldwide church. So if that were true, Peter would have had to been celibate all his life. But what was his status? He was married. Yeah, and we can go to a couple places. Number one, we can go to 1 Corinthians 9:5, where Paul says, don't Barnabas and I have the right to lead about a believing wife as do the apostles and Cephas, or maybe he calls him Peter, but Paul makes the point that Peter leads about a believing wife. There's two other ways we can prove he was married. Anybody want to throw, and you have the mic now, I may have the mic on this one. Anybody have another argument they could use to show that Peter was a married man? Bill?
Well, he healed his mother-in-law.
Yes, so if we go to Mark chapter 1, verse 30 right there, we see Jesus went into Peter and Andrew's house, and Peter's mother-in-law was sick, apparently really sick, with a high fever. So he had a mother-in-law, which means he was married. But there's another one too. that we could use from this very book of 1 Peter. Anybody want to take a venture at that one? Michael?
Peter describes himself as a fellow elder, and the requirement for an elder was that he be the husband of one wife.
Amen. So every elder to qualify as an elder in the church of God.
That was in chapter 5, by the way.
One more time.
1 Peter 5.
Yeah.
I think it was 1.
It is 1 Peter 5 for sure, where he described himself as a fellow elder. To be an elder, you had to be married. So we have at least three really great proofs that he was married. And lots to show that he wasn't the Pope, but that's one of them. All right. So anybody, this is trivia, I know. We just want to get to know him a little bit, but does anybody know what his hometown was? I didn't until I taught the book of Mark. Anybody know what his hometown was? Andrew. Capernaum. That's right. How do we know? Because it says they were in the synagogue in Capernaum, Mark 1. They left the synagogue, and immediately, they entered the house of Andrew and Peter, because it was nearby. That's the only way they could immediately enter the house. So we know, and there's other ways to show it too, but we know his hometown as an adult was Capernaum, where he and his brother owned a home and his mother-in-law lived. All right? How about this one? This one's a little more, I don't believe it's debatable, but it's a little more argued. What was Peter's religious status? What kind of man was he in the sight of God before he was an apostle?
He was a practicing Jew.
Amen. Now, some are going to say, oh, he was a fisherman, and he was, worldly, and they use this argument. They go to what we looked at in Mark just a few weeks ago, when he was accused of being one of Jesus's disciples, followers. And he swore that he wasn't, and he cursed. Whether that's taking a curse, God help me, or whether he is, it doesn't matter. Some people argue that he was not a practicing Jew, but we know. Go ahead, Bill.
Well, in Acts, when the sheet was lowered down and it had all the critters on it, and God said, take, eat. He says, I've never eaten any of that. I'm a good Jew.
So that's two from now. That's right here. Peter is hungry. He's on the rooftop. There are Gentiles coming to the door of the house where he's staying. And the Holy Spirit wants to make sure that Peter goes with them. And Jews aren't supposed to do that. But souls are on the line right now. So before they got to the door, God lowers a sheet and is full of all kinds of creepy crawlers, creeping things, crawling things. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten. And Bill, Don's got his hand up. I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. He's very much a practicing Jew. And I'm sure there were all kinds of temptations if you were hungry enough to eat something that maybe was unclean. Peter never did in his lifetime. So there's one indication. And Don?
Peter was obviously in Luke 5, when Jesus, got all those fish and everything. Peter was probably dealing with some issues because he said to Jesus, he said, leave me, for I am a sinner. And then Jesus said, no, I'm not going to leave you. You from now on, you will catch men, right?
And so if you remember the story in Luke 5 where Peter had been fishing all night, Jesus is talking to a crowd, they're backing him up against the water. Jeff tells me don't go that far over, but he's backing up against the water, the crowd's pressing against him, he gets in Peter's boat. And after he finishes preaching, Peter, lower your net. But master, but rabbi, whatever you called him, we have been fishing all night. Super hard work, if you know what that's about. No, not a rod and reel, but heavy material nets that they had to dive into the water naked and seal them at the bottom after they made a circle and hard work. We fished hard all night and caught nothing, but nevertheless, at your request, something like that, we will do it. The net captured so many fish that they called the other boat over. The two boats still couldn't hold all the fish. And Jesus and Peter, who kind of been arguing against Jesus, who he'd seen do miracles already, the idea is this: Jesus, I'm a professional. I'm a professional. I'm a fisherman, a professional fisherman. You're not. You're a religious rabbi. That it's not said, but that's kind of what's implied. Look, we would have caught something already. He gets a miraculous catch, realizes he's dealing with a power that he's never dealt with before outside of Jesus. And he's frightened now. He realizes when we're in the presence of God, it's probably real easy to recognize your sinfulness. Just like, is it Isaiah or Nehemiah? Isaiah that says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I think it's Isaiah that says that. But when you're talking with God, so he says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I don't think he was any more sinful than other dedicated Jews, but he realized his humanness and his flaws in the presence of the Son of God. So I love that point. And yet that shows a humility. Did the Pharisees do that when they saw a miracle? A few were amazed, but many were hard-hearted and claimed that he cast out demons by the power of the devil. And so Peter is a pretty neat guy. We'll get to a little bit more, but he is a devout Jew. And one more, let's look at this one. I think if we read all the scriptures, I need a review again, but I think he was one of John the Baptist's disciples. His brother Andrew was for sure. So let's read, and I'm sorry, this is the book of John right there, and it's chapter 1, if I recall correctly. And again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, John the Baptist, and he looked at Jesus as he walked. John sees Jesus, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Why not? John was a prophet. But when the prophet says, the Lamb of God, you've got good and you've got better. And so John pointed Jesus out for a reason. They follow him. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, translated me teacher, where are you staying? Kind of like, can we go with you? Stay there too? Where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, followed John, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. This is not proof itself that Peter was a disciple of John the Baptist, but look at what happens next. So Andrew was a disciple of John, and in verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And Peter left what he was doing and went with Andrew. Why would Andrew even do that? Why would he find, let's say he had a heathen brother, that probably wouldn't be your first choice. But if you have a sibling, a brother, a loved one that is looking forward to the Messiah as well, the one that John the Baptist was saying was coming, you would go to your brother first if he's a spiritual man. Anyway, Peter was very much a spiritual man before he became a disciple of Jesus. Michael?
Yeah, a number of years ago, when I had an opportunity to preach in Kent, I put together a lesson called The Pinnacles and Pitfalls of Peter. And you'll notice in his life that he goes through that cycle. He proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then within 10 verses, he's arguing with the Son of the living God about what he's going to do. And then he goes and he has another occasion that, you know, that he's kind of in an exalted position where he's there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he, you know, cries out this certain thing and he's rebuked
the
for that.
Pinnacles and pitfalls, did you say?
Pinnacles and pitfalls, yeah.
Love it. We're going to look at a few of those.
Yeah.
Audience participation only. I didn't take any notes on it.
Yeah.
You'll see. But I love that. And what a great way. A man of great highs and some lows as well, right? Kind of like human beings. Kind of like that. Yeah. So, so real quickly, again, I'm hoping to get into some text today, but what are some highlights that stand out in your mind about the Apostle Peter? And if you're far away from Bill, I'll just have you speak real loudly, but some highlights or lowlights, pitfalls of Peter. I know that you've got some. So do you have one in mind, Gary? A highlight of Peter's life?
Walking on water.
Oh, yeah. Isn't that great? So here are 12 disciples in the boat on a really stormy night. They're really afraid. They see Jesus. They think he's a ghost. And Peter's the first one to show boldness. He says, if it's you, if it's really you, command that I come out to you. None of the others, Peter. Boldness. He actually is successful for a little while. He starts walking on the water. Then seeing the waves, so he took his eyes off of Jesus, seeing the waves, he became afraid and saying, Rabbi, save me, or Jesus, save me. I mean, a man of pinnacles and pitfalls, but that's a huge one. He's the only one we read about that walked on water. Some other highlights of Peter's life. Don.
He denied Christ.
Oh, man.
But did not give up in the end.
That's what we love. That's what we love about this man. Denied him, boldly denied him three times the very night that Jesus said he would. Right after he said, I'll die for you. So he's a man of highs and lows, but he showed great boldness. Bill, yes.
But apparently the only one who showed up that we know of got that close to Jesus
But apparently the only apostle that showed up when the crowd came. He was there. The crowd comes up. Peter whips out his sword, cuts off.
And before he denies him, he's actually there. Where are the other disciples?
I'm defending you, Jesus. Cuts off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. And then, shortly after that, a couple hours maybe, as Don said, he denies him, vehemently denies him. And I'm going to ask what the value of knowing that is, because there's great value in that. But he's a man of, he's an awesome person with pitfalls, just like other human beings. Anything else? Any other couple of highlights that you can think of? Andrew.
Well, he preached first to the Jews, and then he preached first to the Gentiles.
Woo!
Give you the key.
So in Matthew 16:16, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? But who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. He's the first one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says to you, the keys, the king will be given. The keys open, keys shut. Peter was the first one to preach a gospel message to the Jews. He opened the kingdom to the Jews. 3,000 became saved that day. He's the first one, 8 chapters later in Acts 2, to preach to Gentiles. And so, huge things about Peter that we love, some that we don't love. Okay, well, lots of stuff, just a spectacular life. And we see, though, the pitfalls and the pinnacles. And why would God give us that? Is that valuable for us to see his strength and his weaknesses both?
It shows us that he was no different than any of us, and that we have in Jesus Christ the example of perfection, and we know that we aren't that. He is, and so we have to rely on him for perfection. Well, how can we who are imperfect be that way? Look to Peter. Peter is the example of how we can be. Even though we fall, we can be lifted again.
Amen. Bill.
It would seem to me like as we look at Peter's life, he was a little impetuous, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, let's build 3 altars. But as Peter goes through his life, and we read 1st and 2nd Peter, this man has been transformed from sort of a big mouth, boisterous sort of guy who shoots from the hip to a very, very gentle man and a very a faithful man.
And it's just so valuable because it's so easy to look at ourselves and say, how could God ever use me? I've been a Christian 15 years, 42 years, and I blew it again. How could God use me? And God take this man who has some incredible lows, who Paul said stood condemned, and he takes him and he uses him for God's great glory, for great works, who saved many, brought many to the truth, and is a hero in spite of his flaws. So I think it gives us all great hope. All right. That's a good start right there. So we're going to start with, I'm going the wrong way. Like Peter, but so when was, now I'm not going to get to the new stuff today, but when was the book of 1 Peter written? Well, you may not care, and it's not a big deal to me, but it is cool to know that we can narrow it down. Since 1 Peter mentions the resurrection of Christ Jesus, we know it had to be after 33 AD when Jesus was crucified. We know, most scholars, if not all, agree that Peter, well, he's going to preach to Gentile Christians in Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia, Bithynia, and Pontus. He's going to write to them, and those churches didn't exist until after Paul's first missionary journey, which is about 45 to 48 AD. So we know that he didn't write before that. We're pretty confident with the facts we have and other writers in the Bible that we know he wrote 1 Peter before he wrote 2 Peter, and we're pretty sure that he died between 65 and 68 AD, probably at the hands of Nero. So he had to write his book before 68 AD and before 2 Peter. So anyway, the people that I thought are really good, they believe that he wrote his book around 65 AD, somewhere in there, 64, 65 AD. Not that it's critical, but just showing you how, even if we don't have it exactly right, how we can narrow it down. And so there's a skill, there's some value in that, although limited. There's several themes in this book that I don't know how familiar you are with. Anybody, is there a theme in your mind that might stick out in this epistle by Peter? Anybody have one that sticks out in your mind? Because I know a few years ago when I was reading it, I don't know how, if I looked up the word suffer or what it was, but there are 5 chapters in this book. Every single one mentions suffering, some for Christians, some form of suffering. And so part of the message of this book is that is part of the Christian life. And you've heard, I think it's in chapter 4, I'm forgetting right at the moment, where Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Christians were suffering. Don't be surprised. That's typically part of the human life. No one likes to suffer. I don't want to. But suffering is a big part of it, mentioned in every single one of the five chapters. But there's, you almost look like you've got something to say, Bill, even though you haven't raised your hand. Something on your mind? Yeah. Okay, you're just being attentive there. So the theme is partly suffering as God's people, but secondly, 1 Peter 5:7 says this, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Amen. We'll see that theme throughout the book as well. And right now, that may not be important to you, Gary. You've chosen Christ for probably a number of reasons. But many of us have had low moments in life where we just felt crushed by challenges, crushed by trials. And some Christians think, how could God let this happen to me? He must not love me. And this book corrects that. As we study 1 Peter, we're going to see that suffering is in a very important part of our lives, unpleasant, but important. And throughout it all, God cares for us. Michael.
Yeah, that reference about, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you is in 1 Peter 4:12 and following through 13 and 14. And 1 Peter 4:12 through 14.
Anyone know? You can debate this because I researched it again today and I got different answers, but atheists, those that say there is no God and they're militant about it. An agnostic says, I don't think there's a God, but I don't care. An atheist says, there's not a God and I'll prove it to you. So anybody know what at least one of the top arguments atheists use to try and prove there is no God? Anybody know what? Some people say it's number one. What's that?
Suffering.
In college, I got that argument in my philosophy class. The prof said, he said, look, here's one of the arguments. He wasn't a believer, but he was pretty evenly handed, but he said this. He said that the argument is this, that why God doesn't exist, because a good God, like the Bible claims God is, a good God would not allow innocent people to suffer. But as we look around in our world, we see innocent people suffering. Children, Jesus Himself. So since a good God would not allow that, there is no God. But they say that because they have not read the Bible. Because that takes that argument away immediately. Suffering is a critical part of growth. And it actually leads many people to God and leads others who believe in Him to depend upon Him. My wife, she'll tell you the happiest time of her life, the most peaceful time of her life when she was near death with a severe Crohn's disease. And she talked to me about that just a couple weeks ago. Most peaceful, joyful time of her life when she was suffering. It brought her so close to God. She says she almost longs for that again.
One of the main things you can learn from the book of Job is that God can be righteous and good and still allow suffering. And that's a great book to read if you have any problem with that whole concept of what you're just saying here, that the atheist has that problem and he shouldn't.
Amen. Amen. So we don't like it. That's what suffering means, something that is extremely unpleasant and painful. But God tells us, and so either there is a God, either He's the God of the Bible or He isn't, but the author of this book says it's an important part of our lives. Don't waste it. That's part of the message. Suffering's an important part of our lives. Don't waste it. So amen to that. So we're going to get into it with 5 minutes to go. Yes, Terry, please. I have two. There's Dorothy and Terry, Bill.
God also tells us to rejoice when we suffer. And I was thinking about Lisa.
Wow.
Rejoice in all things. And we may may not see why, but it always leads to something. Apostle Paul said, I rejoice that you...
So true.
In suffering.
And does, when we're suffering, which all people have, if they reach teenagers, I would assume, and then I'll get Dorothy, but is that natural to rejoice when we're suffering? No, but does it hurt or help our position? And I found that when I started doing that, and I'm not consistent at it, when I start rejoicing, it makes things a whole lot better. Dorothy. Okay, excellent.
James, where it talks
about beautiful thoughts. And I have one more over here, Bill. Yeah, so important.
So, before you go on to actual text, I want to go back to your first slide where you talked about how the Catholics believe that Peter was the first pope.
Yes.
We could go on and on about at least a dozen different reasons why Peter was not the first pope.
Right.
How there it was no pope. Just because Jesus called him his rock does not make him a pope.
Amen.
Bringing that up, when you brought that up, that brought back some memories of a couple of documentaries I've watched on the Catholic Church.
Do you want me to go back to that? Or
no,
you,
okay, no, that's fine. Okay. Just interesting facts here about the Catholic Church and Peter. There really is no evidence that there even was a Catholic Church before the year 800. Where it came from, I'm not too sure myself, but... originally, popes could have wives and children. In fact, there was a guy named Pope Alexander VI who had about a dozen children with a half dozen different women. He's actually one of the reasons why in the year 1139, the Catholic Church said no more marriages, and if you are married, you're not married anymore. But just an interesting fact that you brought up when you said that the Catholics think that Peter was a pope.
There's a transition on how we got the first pope. And some will say, well, we see the beginnings in 300 AD, others say 600 AD. But what we see is that churches, for whatever reason, started saying that, hey, this elder, this bishop, this presbyter, all the overseer, he just seemed to have real leadership skill. And we want him to be the number one elder, bishop in our church. And then, I guess within cities, they'd say, you know, we've got some exceptional men here, and we think this one is better than everybody else, in my words, but this is the idea. And so let's make him the elder or bishop or whatever they call them, archbishop, over all the area. And it got to the point where there were many men competing for these special positions, and ultimately it came down, if I remember correctly, I don't know what year it was, but it came down to two men that both wanted to be numero uno. One was, so they split because not everyone agreed. So one became the Pope of the Catholic Church, and one became the Papa, or Pope, of the, I think, they call it the Greek Orthodox? Greek Orthodox. But to this day, they both have a pope right there. But it was a slow transition. I'm not sure we can put our finger right on it. Some people say you can, but it was hundreds of years after the church began. Michael.
Yeah, and as important as that discussion is, I think what we can see is that Peter was a leadership individual. He obviously had a natural prominence amongst the apostles. It's widely believed that he was the oldest and perhaps physically larger, which often is an aspect of people that others gravitate toward. And we see by his passion and his being impetuous in some instances, that these are characteristics that are what just a natural-born leader in would be. But one of the things that we don't see is that when John and who is it? John and his brother James, their mother came to Jesus and said, "Grant that these two may sit on one on my right and one on your left." Jesus didn't say, you know, he said it's not for me to give, and he didn't say as well, that's already been given to Peter. You know, he didn't designate Peter at that time as.
When we get to 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll see two more arguments that pretty much negate the idea that he was the head man. So we'll look at those in chapter 5. So I did at least flash it up on the board. We didn't talk about it, but at least we got it up there. So thank you. Great participation, questions, and interaction. So see you on Sunday. Lord willing. God bless.